return with me, if you will, to the beginning of this one this week. And this is another one of those interesting portions that I always get a kick out of because there's so much in it. But it starts like this. In the 16th chapter of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, verse 18, it says in the English, judges and officers. In the Hebrew, shoftim. They shotrim. Judges and officers, you shall make for yourselves in all of your gates, and all the city gates, basically. So this is a requirement to have judges and officers in all of the cities that are going to be throughout all of the land. Appoint them in each of the towns, and here's the key. They shall judge the people, it says, with righteous judgment. Mishpat Zadik. We know that word Zadik has to do with, when it's applied to an individual, a Zadik, it is one who is Torah obedient, and that is the essence of righteous judgment. It is an accord with Torah. So this is a sounds like a really good thing. It's a requirement. And as I look at the rest of the chapter and where we're going to go next, I can't help but think, you know, there's a whole lot of stuff in here that is really kind of unique in one sense, and that is so many great and utterly ignored warnings in just one Torah portion. And it always strikes me with no small amount of disgust, I might add, as I go through and read this stuff, how far we have come from the concept of righteous judges, for crying out loud. Okay, here we go. Verse 19 says you're not to wrest judgment or twist it. In other words, don't do what the Supreme Court, the federal judges, just about every black robe priest of another god in this country now does as they take a bribe. Oh, wait a second. It says that in the next line. Don't be a respecter of persons. Well, obviously, some people are bigots if they're the wrong color. And on the other hand, if you are of the right political persuasion, you can kill people, you can beat them, and you can't possibly be a bigot. That sounds like respecting persons to me. Don't take a bribe. Don't take a gift. A gift blinds the eyes of the otherwise wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And I guess we can see that written in no small print all over the United States today. Finally, verse 20. Now, this is one of my favorite requirements in Scripture. And we could probably talk for a long time on just this particular verse. Justice, justice, zedek, zedek, you shall pursue so that you may live and inherit the land which Yehuah Eloheka is giving you. Now, of course, as you might suspect, when you see a word repeated like that, there is a lot of, well, there's emphasis for sure. It must be important. He repeats it. There's no idle word in Torah. So the emphasis does sound like the easy part. However, when we get beyond that, there are all kinds of Midrashic understandings. I'm not going to disagree with any of them. I think the emphasis, again, obvious. And there are, perhaps, it has been argued, more than one way to render judgment. It can be strict. It can be completely in accord with the law. And it can also be tempered with mercy in a divine sense. So, if you will, strict judgment, divine judgment, situational judgment, it does matter. He gave us a brain. We can, in fact, use our brains as we think about and execute what it means to have justice, justice. And finally, of course, there is one last way that just better be agrees is probably reasonable, too. When it comes to the Torah, there is the spirit and the letter to consider. So all of those make complete sense. You are not, says the next verse. And isn't it interesting that we follow up justice, justice, and this whole concept of twisting judgment with the idea of don't plant yourself an Asherah pole or tree representative of some fake goddess of any kind besides the altar of Yahuwah Eloheka, which you shall make. Nor are you to set up a pillar for yourselves, which Yahuwah your El hates. Anybody looked at the front of the Supreme Court building late? Got lots of pillars there. Guess they wear those black robe priests representing another god too. Do certain things begin to become clear? Chapter 17 changes gears a bit. You're not to sacrifice unto Yahuwah your El, an ox or a sheep, anything with a blemish or an evil thing. That is, in fact, Toiba, an abomination before him. And furthermore, if there's found within your gates, the places where he gives you, a man or a woman who does which is evil in the sight of Yahuwah, in trespassing, transgressing his covenant, and he's gone and worshipped other gods, served them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded. Wait a second. Doesn't that describe most of the swamp creatures in Washington, D.C., and in New York City, and in Hollywood, and so many other places that claim rulership and the keys to the kingdom of truth? Ah, yeah. It's hard for me, folks, as we go through this, not to draw the obvious contrast. Just how far we have come from all of this. Maybe, as Whistler was pointing out, maybe that is the harbinger that we saw with the eclipse. The United States came in on the eclipse in 1776. You do have to ask the question, is it headed out on the eclipse of 2017? So the question is, I don't have any men or women that do evil in the sight of Yahuwah. Whether you call them senators or congress critters or reporters, who knows. Those that have gone and served other gods that I've not commanded. But if it is told to you and you hear, then it's to be done diligently. You inquire, check it out, see if it's true. And if such an abomination is wrought in Israel, oh, there you go. Now, it is important to remember, this is talking about the land. Presumably, once we have been exiled from the land for the very cause that we see here for abominations and doing all these things that he said not to do, hey, I guess once you get out in the world, shouldn't surprise us. But when we were in the land, we were supposed to be better than that. Bring forth that man or that woman. Once you check it out and make sure it's true, they've done this evil thing, and stone them with stones so that they die. However, caveat, and this is one of those important places in Torah, says here that that is to be done at the mouth of two or three witnesses, that someone is to be put to death. Mouth of one witness, that is not sufficient. Hand of all the witnesses, though, or those that are involved, shall be first upon him to put him to death. Afterwards, the hand of all the people. This is how you're to put away the evil from the midst of you. Furthermore, if it gets to be something too hard for you when it comes to judgment, this harkens back to the delegation we saw in the Parsha of Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law. He advised something similar. Between blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke, matters of controversy within your gates that will arise. Well, you go to the place that Yahuwah, your El, will choose. Come to the priests, the Levites, and the judge that'll be in those days, and inquire. And they will declare unto you the sentence of judgment. And you are to do, in fact, according to the tenor of that which they declare. Observe to do all of that. According to the Torah. Here's a place where I scratch out in the English versions of the Bible. Because this says, according to the HaTorah. It's not the law. It's the instruction which they shall teach you. Doesn't it make sense? They teach instruction. According to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. Don't turn aside, not to the left or to the right. And if you do, the man that does so presumptuously, not hearkening to the priest that stands to minister there before Yahuwah, the place that he's chosen, remember, under that judge, that man is to die. That is how you exterminate the evil from Israel. All the people shall hear and fear, and don't do that presumptuous stuff anymore. Furthermore, when you've come into the land which Yahuwah your El gives you and possess it, and you dwell therein, and this is interesting. It says here, he suggests that it's going to happen, and indeed we know that it did. Hey, I'd like to have a king over me, like all those other nations round about. Now we know that this is it plays out in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The story where the prophet tells the folks, you know what? Here's the nature of the king you're going to get. You sure you want this? Oh, yeah, yeah, we want a king. Okay. Well, when this happens, the prophecy and indeed the commandment here is, don't set such a king over you that is not the one Yahuwah shall choose. Yep, you can do it. Set the one that he picks over you. And furthermore, he is to be from among your brethren. That's the king you set over you. Don't put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And I think what that would mean, folks, is do not pick some Muslim guy who hates everything the country stands for and is by no means your brother in any way, shape, or form. Gee, is that too harsh? Not given what we've endured and seen and what has been done to this nation when it violated all of these tenets. Again, I'm going to come back to that over and over again. You read through this, you need to contrast the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the instruction here with the kind of things that America is doing and has done that brought us to this cusp, this literal edge of the cliff that we're standing at today. For all I know, we may have gone over the edge. Okay, so don't put a foreign over you, someone who hates you, someone who is not your brother, someone who clearly worshipped other gods and so forth. Oh, and furthermore, there are some requirements for kings. Now, this is interesting. There are three that are listed here. And remember, these apply to kings. Because generally, kings have a greater ability to do the kind of things that we're being warned against than other folks. The king is not to multiply horses to himself. Now, that doesn't mean he can't have several horses. Indeed, maybe a whole stable full of them. But whatever it means to multiply them, more than one could ever ride or use, he's not to do that. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end of the year to multiply horses. Okay, perhaps it's been suggested in the Midrash that one of the reasons a king in Israel might try to multiply horses is because wouldn't be the first time we've heard him say, oh, let's all head on out, go on back to bondage in Egypt. Yeah, I got good leeks and all that great food down there. We love being slaves. Don't do that. Verse 17, nor is he to multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Now let's pause there. The quick, obvious historic example that I will suggest specifies and outlines the difference between adding wives, which is obviously permitted, and multiplying wives, which is not, is kind of the 1-2 punch of David and his son Solomon, or Shlomo. You can look and see that David, depending upon which of the sages and scholars you believe, David had at least maybe 13 wives, perhaps 17 or 18. But the point is, David had certainly more than a couple, more than a half a dozen. Many of them are named in Scripture, and there are those that aren't. So David is called a man after Yah's own heart. We see the prophet tells David in the horrible incident with Bathsheba, look, I gave your master's wives. I gave Saul's wives into your hand. Come on, if that hadn't been enough, I'd have given you still more. So somewhere along the line, David, even though he has a dozen plus, isn't multiplying wives, because Yah said he would have given him more, and he still called him a man after Yah's own heart. And of course, we know that the kingdom, literally, the eternal kingdom, that will not depart from the house of David, comes through that line. On the other hand, look at the son Shlomo. Now Shlomo, as you know, Solomon, he had all kinds of women. He had hundreds of wives and concubines, 300 and 700. And perhaps the even bigger problem was that Solomon made political weddings. He literally multiplied wives somewhere in between, a dozen or so and 1,000. I think we crossed the threshold is kind of what I'm trying to suggest. And that furthermore, Solomon did another bad thing. He not only multiplied wives, he made political marriages with wives, foreign wives, and they did in fact do what was elsewhere warned against. They drew him to worship other gods. His heart turned away. That's exactly what it warns against here in verse 17. And finally it says, don't let him, he should not greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And obviously, or at least possibly, Shlomo is, if you look at the list of the richest men in all of human history, he's usually somewhere in the top 3 or 4 of the richest men in all of human history. So arguably he may have done some multiplication of silver and gold too. Shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. Now this is really fascinating. He is to write out a copy by his own hand of this Torah on a sefer, on a scroll or a book, out of that which is before the priests of Levites. And it's to be with him, and he is to read of it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear Yahuwah, his El, keep the words of this Torah and these statutes, and do them. Let me pause there. That one I have always loved. And we find that for the most part, most of the kings of Israel, north and south, once the division was in place, didn't do that. And many of them, it's written, now he did even more evil than his father in the eyes of Yahuwah and so forth. It would seem to be really clear why this was put in place. We see that there were some good ones that did, in fact, keep his Torah. And they're notable by the distinction with those that didn't. Now, what I think is particularly interesting is the end of the chapter here. The last reason it's given for this is so that this king doesn't have his heart lifted up above his brethren. I'm king. I'm better than you. I'm the president. You didn't build that. I can kill you if I feel like it. Just two words. Predator drone. Okay, we have an entire political class, folks, that not only thinks they're better than you, they know they are. They can kill people with impunity. They can commit murder. They can do things that the Torah says shouldn't happen, indeed is forbidden. So would that it be that there was a requirement that members of Congress, and particularly those who would be king, even though, of course, the whole point of the written law in America was we weren't supposed to have a king. How funny it is that as we have forgotten the written law and allowed presidents to do exactly what kings in ancient Israel weren't supposed to do, they too have been lifted up and turned from the commandment. The Torah is a little bit longer than the Constitution. If you compare them side by side, by the way, even if you just talk about the book of Deuteronomy, it's a little bit longer than the Constitution. I would simply wish that, the candidates for president would be required to write out, if nothing else, a copy of the Ten Sayings, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten of the Bill of Rights. Just pick a few things and say, hey, let's just start with keeping these. But no, we don't have any of that, and it shows. Chapter 18, on to the priests, the Levites, the entire tribe of Levi, it says. Remember, they don't have any inheritance or portion within Israel. They're the ones who are going to eat the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire. And because they don't have any inheritance, here is the priest's due, says chapter 18, from those people that come and offer korban, ox or sheep. They give to the priest, the Kohen, the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. Furthermore, the first fruits of the corn, the wine, and your oil, first of the fleece of your sheep, all of that stuff is for the priest. It is their due. For Yahuwah, it says, has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahuwah, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates out of all Israel where he sojourns, he comes with all the desire of his soul unto the place that Yahuwah shall choose and ministers in the name of Yod He Vav He, his El. All his brethren, the Levites, do likewise stand there before Yah. They shall have like portions to eat, because it says that really is, in fact, their due, according to their father's houses. When you've come into the land which Yahuwah has given you, do not, how many times is he going to have to repeat this? Do not learn to do after the abominations of these other nations. Don't let anyone be found among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Anyone that uses divination, a soothsayer, enchanter, or sorcerer, in other words, somebody that would, say, run for office in the United States, I can think of one primary example, a charmer, consulter of ghosts, familiar spirits, necromancers, those that do these kind of things are abomination unto Yahuwah. Because of those abominations, that is why he is driving them out from before you. You're to be wholehearted, kol lev, before Yahuwah Eloheka. And remember, these nations, the ones that you are now fixing to dispossess, kick out, the land's going to vomit them out even, they hearken unto those kind of folks, to soothsayers and diviners. As for you, you're not supposed to do that. Your El doesn't want you to do that. Verse 15 is another one that is really interesting. Now, as I get ready to read this, I'm going to mention one thing that the sages will almost universally point out. This is pretty unique in Scripture. To the extent that this is the only place, now remember, these are words that Moshe spoke and wrote. This is the only place in the Torah where the prophet Moshe self-identifies as a prophet. He's a pretty meek, humble, nav guy. Otherwise, he doesn't use this terminology except here. A prophet, he says, will Yahuwah your Elohim raise up unto you from among the midst of you, out of your brethren, like unto me. Like unto me. That's as close as he gets to this admission that he, Moshe, is in fact a prophet. Unto him you shall hearken, shamar, hear and obey. And according to all that you did desire of Yahuwah in Horeb, remember that? He's reminding them of the fact that you asked for it, you're going to get it. You said, let me not hear again the voice of Yahuwah, my El. Don't let me see this great fire anymore, because it scares the you-know-what out of me. I don't want to die. And Yahuwah said to me, says Moshe, well, that which they have said is pretty wise. It's well spoken. So I will, in fact, do what they ask. I'm going to raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you. I'll put my words in his mouth. And here I will suggest that the whole concept of the Torah made flesh is precisely that. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it'll come to pass, anybody won't hearken unto him and the my words that he speaks, I will require that of him. Now, in contrast, it says, you got any prophet that speaks a word presumptuously, claiming that it's in my name, something I have not commanded him to speak, or in the name of other so-called gods, that prophet is going to die. And if you say in your heart, hey, how can we tell? How do we know? Words with which Yahuwah has not spoken. Now, I will suggest to you that this is a good test. It is not the only test. And we've just had it proven, literally within the last week or so, that even if a prophet's words come true, but in fact he urges going after other gods, in other words, he's a pagan in sheep's clothing, he is to die. Don't believe him either. So it's clear that there's more than one test here. But one of the tests, it says, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahuwah, if the thing doesn't happen, if it doesn't come to pass, then it has not been spoken by Yahuwah. It's been spoken presumptuously. Don't be afraid of that guy. Now, what's interesting here, of course, is you look and you say, all right, we certainly have people that have been identified as prophets rightly so for many years. I'm thinking of the so-called major prophets. You got Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and others. And there are actually some things in several of their prophecies that have not yet come to pass. Ezekiel 38, 39, war perhaps hasn't happened yet. Damascus is still a city. Some people have been there, said, well, it looks a lot like a ruinous heap, but probably, since it says it'll never be a city again, we're not there yet either. So there are some things that haven't happened yet. Doesn't mean they're not gonna. And of course, that's the other question with this, this test, right? How long do you give them? Now, if they're silly enough to say next Tuesday is gonna happen, then it's easier to tell. Chapter 19. When Yahuwah cuts off the nations, the land that he is giving you, and you do succeed them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you're now to do something that we have also seen before. Set aside three cities. Cities of refuge we're going to be talking about. Within the borders of your land. And this is a place that the manslayer may flee. Now, here is the case. Now, we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor it. But Scripture does make it really, really clear what the difference is between murder and what is in English often called manslaughter or accidental death. It starts with somebody who doesn't kill his neighbor on purpose. He does this deed accidentally, unawares. And furthermore, he doesn't have motive because he has not hated him in time past. Okay. As when a man goes into the forest with his new neighbor, his neighbor to hew out some wood, he strokes with his axe to cut down the tree, and oops, off comes the axe head, and it hits him in the head, and he dies. Well, that's the kind of thing that this person is able to go flee to this city for. Comment from Tom. Verse 13, where it says specifically, a singular prophet, the one that's going to be raised up from among the brethren, the one you're going to hearken to, that is not to be confused with. And maybe I didn't make that clear enough, but I certainly agree. 20 is a whole different kind of thing. And as long as he's on the subject of prophets, I think what he's doing is identifying, here is what the real one that's going to come in my name that's you're supposed to hearken to. Here are the fakes. Those who speak presumptuously, things that they have not been commanded to speak, and in the names of other gods. All of which I continue to suggest, hey, folks, when it comes to another Jesus, which we have not preached, Saul wrote about this, there are so many ways that you can at least relate to those of the Orthodox Jewish faith that would say, come on, if Jesus did away with the law, if he is in fact asking people to go after fake gods, Ishtar sun god day, and fertility goddesses, and moon gods, and other gods. He could not be the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moshe, and I cannot argue with that. These tests are really clear. And it helps us to understand, therefore, when we see these various claims for things that Jesus did, he did away with the law, he raised the bar, and all kinds of things that I call some of the biggest ungodly, unbelievable lies that claim to be based on Scripture, but they're anything but, that we need to be able to reject them. And all of the tools are here. What would be the point of outlining all of this stuff in genuine print in the Torah if, in fact, he was going to do away with it and send somebody that was going to do all kinds of things different than what he had said in advance anyway? What kind of prophecy is that, for crying out loud? So, again, this is not hard. It's just very much at variance with what we have heard from the Sun God Day School. Okay. Yeah, I wondered because the verses were off a little bit from what you were saying. So, chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Sure. Well, it couldn't be. They absolutely positively could not be the same person. Chapter 13 warns us against, if you will, another Jesus and the fake Christos that claim to come in his name and so forth. All right, don't be afraid of such. On to this situation with the three, at least original, cities of refuge. We get some examples, and the point is that somebody may come after the person who committed this manslaughter. It's called, usually in English, the Avenger of Blood in Scripture. And if the guy doesn't make it to the city of refuge before, you dirty rat, you killed my brother, I'm going to kill you, catches up with him, then he may in fact be smitten mortally. So therefore, it says, I command you, separate these three cities. And comes to pass, when Yahuwah eventually enlarges your borders, as he said he would do, and he gives you all the remaining land, and remember, it was expanded, but never did reach the borders that were originally promised. If you do all of this commandment, to love Yahuwah, walk in his ways, then you will eventually add three more cities besides those three, so that innocent blood is not shed in the midst of the land that he gives you, and the blood is not therefore upon you. But let's understand this. Any man hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises up against him, and smites him with malice aforethought, premeditated, so that he dies, flees into one of these cities, ain't going to cut it. The elders send and fetch him, deliver him into the hands of the Avenger of Blood so that he can, in fact, do the dying that he needed up front. Do not let your eye pity him. Put away the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Got some more interesting commandments here. These two, I think, are, well, let's just say fascinating. Once upon a time, folks, I'm going to introduce the next verse this way. Once upon a time in the United States, we had something called title in elodium. Fee simple absolute. Couple ways you can look it up in the law dictionary, but the concept was, unlike the feudal system of Great Britain, where the king owned all the land, and the lords and duchies and so forth divvied up the spoils on the way down the chain through the feudal lords to the eventually at the bottom, the serfs, the peons. Unlike that system in the United States, the concept was that people could actually own land. They owned it, period. And if you owned land in a free country, you could do anything you wanted. There is no pay property tax to the lord of the manor. You, the owner, in fee simple absolute, elodium, are the owner. There's nobody that comes to you and says, pay property taxes. Nobody that says, oh, you better have our permission because we're the real owners. You want to build something, you want to dig a ditch, you want to do anything on what you thought was your land. Funny, isn't it? So I guess what I would argue is removing a neighbor's landmark, which has been set since old time, we don't have that anymore. We got an entire country where the landmarks have been removed, and for the most part, people don't own squat. The landmarks at least used to say, inside this boundary, between these stones, this was my land. Ah, well, no, now you don't. Now Big Brother owns it all. All right, but we're talking about the land again, the land of Israel. Yeah, there are actually for those that, and I had just pointed out, and I've seen such parcels, been on such parcels. Normally you'll find that they date to land grants. Matter of fact, here in Costilla County, there are a number of them that know this history. Most people don't. But they are called exempt on the property tax maps. Imagine that. All right. But anyway, verse 14 says, do not remove your neighbor's landmark, which has been set since time of old. This is about the inheritance, and these are about the lines that Yah gave to the various tribes. And it was supposed to maintain itself, because this, of course, is the land that he gave you to possess. Furthermore, we've already kind of seen this when it comes to capital crimes, but verse 15 is going to make it clear that this is not limited merely to capital crimes. One witness is not to rise up against a man for any Torahlessness, any iniquity, or for any sin, anything he does. It is at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses that a matter shall be established. So far, so good. What I really like is Torah's remedy for the unfaithful witness, for the liar, the person who bears false witness against his neighbor, which is, of course, a violation of another famous command that is also repeated. If an unrighteous witness does do that, rise up against a man to bear perverted witness against him, then both men, between whom there's controversy, shall stand before Yahuwah and before the priests and the judges, the shoftim that'll be out there in those days. And the judges are to ask around, they're to do a good check, diligently inquire, and behold, you find out one of these folks is a false witness. He has testified falsely against his brother. Could you imagine, folks, if the FBI whoremeister in charge, James Comey, and all of those scumbags that claim to be federal law enforcement officers were held to the standards of the Torah? Could you imagine if the average cop in blue who gets on the stand and lies through his teeth, knowing that I'm above the law? Could you imagine if Hillary Clinton or any number of thousands of people in the United States that have committed crimes that are unspeakable and they have blamed their brother instead or lied about them under oath and made a career out of it? Could you imagine if this actually still applied? Judges shall be doing their inquiry, and if it turns out we've identified a false witness, and hey, I could point to hundreds at this point that we know darn well because of the contradictions in their own blasphemous lying claims under oath. You are to do unto him as he purported to do unto his brother. Somebody rises up against his neighbor to get him killed, death penalty. Somebody rises up so they can steal what he has, what you have gets taken. In so many cases and in so many ways, this is just another example of, gee, wouldn't it be cool if we actually had justice in this land like we once did, at least like we were once supposed to. We don't even make a pretense at it anymore. But I do like the idea of unrighteous witnesses suffering at the hands of what they were trying to do to their neighbor or their brother. And it says this, those that remain shall hear and fear. Imagine if Hillary Clinton was actually afraid of, being executed by the very same people that she's offed over the years on the dead list. If this was to happen, it says, no more would there be any such evil in the midst of you. Put it away. Your eye is not to pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In short, this is one of those places people don't get the message, but it really is fairly clear. We are talking here about a clean, consistent, major Hebrew principle that is consistent throughout Torah. It's called measure for measure. You harm somebody, what would it be worth to you not to suffer that harm? Well, if you cannot make restitution because you ended up doing something that cost somebody their eye or their leg, what was your eye, your leg worth to you? Measure for measure, that is what you make recompense for. Chapter 20 is another one of those places that's kind of interesting. That's Old Testament stuff, doesn't apply anymore. When you go out to battle against your enemies. Now, if you're transgendered, I just saw this, by the way, today. You know that in the wimped out, testosterone free, matter of fact, integrity free, Bible free military of today, which doesn't fight wars or defend the nation, it just goes out basically and extracts tribute and protects poppy fields in Afghanistan and places. It's hard not to be cynical, folks, when you see how far down that road we've come. Anyway, it turns out that under the Obama regime, and this was admitted by the Obama regime folks, the average transgendered soldier is going to be off duty, unable to go to war, unfit for battle, for 238 days. How's that for readiness? Esprit de corps. All right. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something that would be, in fact, a Torah observant army. When you go forth enemies to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and a people that are more than thou, don't be afraid of them. Remember who it is that fights for you. It's Yahuwah. He brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when you draw nigh unto the battle, the priest, the Kohen, is to approach and speak unto the people. And here's what he is to say to them. Fascinating. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. This day you are headed into battle against your enemies. Don't let your heart faint. Fear not. Sounds like Kazakh, doesn't it? Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened at him, because it is Yod Hey Vav Hey Yer Elohim that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Furthermore, that's the priest speaking. The officers now go forth and say, look, now let's see what we got here. You got any men that have built themselves a new house but have not yet dedicated it? All right, you, head him on out. Go home. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. How about a felon? I liked this one because we've been planting a vineyard, folks. It takes several years to get a vineyard going. We're into the second year, and we're not there yet, and I'm guessing probably 4 or 5 years. We're a little higher elevation. But they tell me that even nominally, you plant a new vineyard, it's 3 years. And typically more like 4 or 5 before you begin to get production. So, verse 6 says, what man is there has planted a vineyard, hasn't yet used the fruit thereof? Let him too go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man use the fruit thereof. How about a guy that's betrothed a wife, has not lain with her, has not lakak, not taken her yet? Let him go, return to his house, lest he too die in the battle and another man take her. Finally, the officers speak further to the people. They say, look, you got any cowards here? Got any, limp-wristed, weak-kneed people that can't handle this? What man is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him, too, go and return to his house, lest his brother's heart melt as his heart. What this is talking about is part of the reason why I started with this concept of the transgendered, the anti-God. Remember, the only thing that's not permittable in a foxhole now is mention of God or a possession of Scripture. And I wish I was kidding, but we've seen story after story on this. Okay. How dare somebody say, somebody is a swish or something like that. That makes it okay. In other words, you can do all kinds of things that would have once been considered clear mental, physical in unfitness for the battlefield. And they're not anymore. What makes one unfit for battle now are the kinds of things that we're talking about here. Observing Torah and believing that there is a God and that He expects certain things of us. But what this point is making so well here is, look, when it comes to cowardice, when it comes to so much of the stuff that is now de rigueur, you have to accept it. Things that would have once been called not beneficial to good order in the battlefield, well, we've turned all that upside down. And Scripture says, look, you got these faint-hearted cowards. That kind of stuff is catching. Get rid of it. And for crying out loud, the stuff that's even worse. I hearken back to the eclipse and say, okay, 1776. We had a lot of people that in those days, were militia, were young fellows. Many of them way, way too young. George Washington lamented the fact that he had a lot of troops that weren't really that great of soldiers. But I'll tell you what, they managed to prevail because they had Yah on their side. And arguably, they were a hell of a lot more battle-ready than some of the things that have been foisted into the military today. When all this is done, when the officer have made an end of speaking unto the people, captains of hosts shall be appointed at the head of the people. And when you draw nigh to a city to fight against it, first proclaim peace to it. Make an offer of peace. Y'all can come out and surrender. We won't kill you. If you make this offer of peace and they open to you, then it shall be that all of the people that are found therein shall become tributary unto you. In other words, they are to be taken captives. They will serve you. This is bond service. This is the spoils of war. So politically incorrect. Yeah, and so, again, much better than what we have today instead. But if they will not make peace with you, if they decide to have war with you, then besiege that city. And when, not if, when Yahuwah delivers it into your hand, smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Literally the lifne, the mouth of the sword. The sword feasts on blood. Women, though, little ones, cattle, all that's in the city, the spoil, you take for a prey unto yourself. Eat the spoil of your enemies that Yahuwah has given you. This you shall do unto all the cities that are very far off from you. Wait a second, what are we talking about here? This is a distinction that's being drawn. Okay, there are two kinds of cities you're going to run into in the land. Kinds that are far off, that are not the cities of the specific nations that he is fixing to name. These cities, though, these peoples that Yahuwah is giving you their city for an inheritance, you are to save nothing alive that breathes in there. Is that harsh? It would seem so. And I have, over the years, kind of come to the conclusion. Now, you don't have to believe this. I can't prove it. But I think there's a significant amount of evidence, and just kind of over time, I have come to suggest that, yeah, makes sense. There were people, we're told, the descendants of the Nephilim, the Raphaim, that were not fully human. Not perfect in their generations like Noah. Scripture says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after. We've been talking about the fact that they're out there in the land. Og of Bashan and others. And what is this saying? You got these folks, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and those, as Yahuwah has commanded you, you're to save nothing alive from their cities. They are to be literally exterminated. And it tells us, at least in part, why that is true as well. Verse 18, because they teach you, in other words, so that they don't do, after all of their abominations that they have done to their gods, and that you might end up going and sinning against Yahuwah your El similarly. And of course we know that they didn't do this, and in fact they did precisely what was warned against. And here we are today, still dealing with the same issues, folks. Finally, it says, when you besiege a city for a long time, you make war against it, and you eventually take it, don't destroy the trees thereof by cutting them down with an axe. You can eat of them, but don't cut them down. For is the tree of the field man that it should be besieged of you? Don't put these poor trees into that position. That's kind of interesting. Now, there is one exception. The trees which you know are not food trees, those you may destroy and cut down so you can build bulwarks against the city and the things that you need, siege engines. Those are, in other words, fodder for the tools of war. Chapter 21, and this is where we begin to wrap it up for this evening with the disparate, I would still say interesting, and this common thread among others that almost everything in here we have turned against. No, we're not in the land again, but I still can't help but think, were we to obey the instruction that he gave us and to apply it faithfully, could it possibly be any worse than what we've got? And ironically, and I don't think it's particularly a leap to see. Whew. Justice you should pursue. Wouldn't that be neat? Okay, if there is someone found slain in the land, which Yahuwah gives you, out there just lying in the field, here's some poor soul out in the hinterlands lying there dead. It's not clear who has done it. Nowadays there'd be a TV show, right? Let's send the closer or NCIS folks or the CSI folks. They'll find out who did it. Well, anyway, in this case it says the elders and the judges to come forth. They will measure the cities that are round about. They will see which city is closest. And the one that's nearest the slain man, the elders of that city, wait a second. You mean it's not about finding who done it? No, that's not the point here. The elders of that city shall take a heifer from the herd. An eglah arufah is the term of what we're going to see described. Some animal, a heifer, that has not been wrought with, hasn't yet been drawn in the yoke. In other words, this is a young heifer, has not been put to the yoke. And the elders of the city bring the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither to be plowed nor sown. And this is kind of sad. As I read through this every year, I can't help but think, you know, this poor heifer. What is going on here? The heifer's neck is broken down there in the valley. Priests, the sons of Levi shall come near. Those are the ones that Yahuwah has chosen to minister before him, to bless in the name of Yahuwah. And according to their word, every controversy and stroke shall be. So they are going to make the decree. What's the decree? The elders of that city, nearest to the slain man, they are to wash their hands over the Eglah Arufah, the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall say the following, quote, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it." Now, I like Rashi's comment on this. He basically says, look, there's more to this than meets the eye. What they are really saying is, even indirectly, we did not participate in this outrage against humanity. This murder of this poor fellow that no one knows what happened to. Because, essentially, there is a requirement. Unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities are essentially supposed to have some degree of compassion for the stranger and the traveler. So what are they saying? We didn't do this. And furthermore, our eyes have not seen this blood. It's not like we were even negligent and should have known better. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not suffer innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel. This is still the quote. And the blood, this innocent blood shall be forgiven them. Now the sages also make this claim, and I think it is very poignant. The point of the Eglah Arufah, the heifer whose neck was broken out there over this blood that we don't have any clue how it got there and what the story is an outrage. It's an outrage. Poor cow. What did this poor little heifer do? What did this poor guy who's dead in the field do? Did the people of this near community, should they have done something? The outrage, say the sages, is to awaken us, to remind us that this really is important. And I'll contrast that, because this is where the Torah portion ends, with what we see going on in this world today. Justice, justice you shall pursue. The hell we do! We got a world that says, if God says, don't do it, we will mandate it. If God says it's an abomination, we'll subsidize it, right? You've heard me say this before. And for crying out loud, when it comes to justice, justice, we don't pay any attention to any of our own supreme law. Not thou shalt not kill, not thou shalt not steal. For crying out loud, we have the biggest fiat reserve theft currency in the world, in all of human history. We steal on a magnitude never before dreamed of in human history. And all of the other abominations are piled on top of that. It's fitting that this portion should end with the outrage of a simple heifer whose neck is broken, because people may not have been paying attention to the plight of the stranger. Well, it's worse than that today, folks. Justice, justice you shall pursue. No, justice, justice they shall bury, deny, turn upside down, and lie about. The Torah portion ends this way. Show, it says, shall you put away the innocent blood from the midst of you, when you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. What do you say about a land that not only sucks the blood of children and pours it out as a sacrifice to fake gods, but revels in it? Other than, just maybe there was a message being sent on that eclipse a few days back. And there's a message being sent now, and I think we're continuing to see it. It is a time for repentance like we have never, ever seen before, because we are closer to a collapse than this nation has ever been before. And when this one comes down, it is truly of biblical proportion. So as for the rest of us, folks, I will suggest it is a time for prayer. It's a time for consideration. It's a time for hearing and speaking and teaching and doing His Word. That's what it says. We may be in a place where it's impossible to put away the level of innocent blood that has been shed in the land. But we can at least begin to come out of her and not participate in it. And may we do so.